we're studying the doctrine of the church, and Mark is passing out the chapter in our confession on the church. And we reached a point last week, and about middle way through, I suppose. The first four paragraphs in this chapter deal with defining what the church is. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute and see that there is such a thing as the overall church of Jesus Christ, that is, the church of those that are born again. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." And so we see in verse 23, there is such a thing as the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That is, those who are truly the people of God. And that word is used several places in the New Testament. Christ loved the church in Ephesians 5 and gave himself up for her. Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There is a use of the word church in the New Testament that is applied to those who are truly born again, enrolled in heaven, and that's sometimes called the church universal. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, which we rarely have used here, I think maybe once since I've been here, it says, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." And it's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The Apostles' Creed, is that word Catholic actually means universal. And it's saying that I believe in the Church of Jesus Christ in all the world, all those who are truly born again believers. So whenever you say the Apostles' Creed, don't stumble over that, but that's what that means. Secondly, the use of the word church in the New Testament seems to be restricted to particular local assemblies, and that's by far the most common use. In Matthew chapter 18, where our Lord used the word church for the second time in his ministry, it says, it's given instructions in Matthew 18 concerning church discipline and also the authority of the local church under Christ. In verse 15 it says, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." And this is a local body of believers under which accountability is practiced. And if there is sin in a brother's life, and he's a clear sin that he's unrepentant and unwilling to change, the church is authorized by Jesus Christ to correct that. And in fact, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." And so this passage is a very important passage in defining what is a local church and what is the responsibility of a local church, what is the authority of a local church. And this passage is not often used today in the churches, but it is here. It's our Lord established the local church to be the place where Christians worship, they're edified and built up in the faith, they're taught, they have fellowship, they break bread together, and they also reprove and correct one another. And so the local church is the primary body on earth for the daily care of the Christian. And I may have gotten a little wound up last week about that, but the local church is overlooked today in America. The independent spirit of America, the pioneer spirit of America, has created a situation where the local church has lost its influence in the lives of Christians, and Christians have lost their commitment, professing Christians have lost their commitment to the local church. Christ gave the church to us, and He is the head of it. And as we said last week, this also means that our form of church government and authority is influenced by these teachings in the Scripture, and that the local church is the only place where that final authority or discipline over the life of a believer is to be practiced, and that we need to be careful about calling other things a church. Last week we stopped on describing two different kinds of church government. This is the Presbyterian idea of church government, and that is there's local churches who have authority and who are bodies of Christ, but there are also presbyteries above that local church who discipline themselves and also observe the Lord's Supper together, which is supposed to be reserved for a body of believers in a local church. And then there's the national level of the Senate or General Assembly, which is also a church that observes the Lord's Supper, that practices discipline over the presbytery and over every local church under its authority. Now that's the Presbyterian system of government. Our Baptist system of government is that each local church is fully a church of Jesus Christ with Him alone as its head. And any kind of association that we may have at a local level or a national level, an assembly of some kind, these are not churches. They have no authority over any local church in that assembly. And that is why we as Baptists are independently, fully churches of Christ, and we can associate with other churches as we wish or as we do not wish, because we believe that the local body of Christ has Him as its head, and we as this body are His body. And so there's this tremendous emphasis upon the commitment to the local church in our understanding of the doctrine of the church, that recognizes that even though this church is a congregation and even though this church has officers, the final authority in this church is the Lord Jesus Christ, and no association or convention or general assembly beyond it. And whatever we do voluntarily. Now, having said that, let's look again at the chapter on the church. The first four paragraphs are the definition of the church universal, and also that paragraph 2 and 3, that Christians or saints who profess the faith of the gospel in paragraph 2, who have obedience unto God by Christ, not destroying their profession by averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, may be called visible saints. Of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So we believe that a local church is made up of people that confess faith in Christ and show a good confession and some evidence in their life that they are converted. Whereas many churches believe that the local church is to be made up of believers and their children, even if their children have never confessed faith in Christ. And so we look in the New Testament and we see that the local churches were made up of those who repented, who believed, who were baptized, and who gathered together in local assemblies, committing to each other and to the Lord to be His body in this locality, to worship Him, to build each other up in the faith, and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's a local church of Jesus Christ. We also saw in paragraph 3 that even the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in Him and make profession of His name. And we saw that the church at Corinth and the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 were by no means pure churches. They had much mixture, much error in them. And we saw that Jesus warned the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that if they did not repent of their particular sins, he would remove the lampstand, their lampstand, from his midst. In other words, they would cease to be a church over which he was head. And it's possible for a church to degenerate to that level. But also, he had not yet done that to those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. In spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their sins, they were still lampstands in his presence. And some of them had very serious sins. And so we have to have a recognition that a church may degenerate and no longer be a church of Christ, but at the same time, we need to have as much charity about this as Jesus Christ himself does, and be careful about our judgment of particular churches. And we ended last week talking about the marks of a true church of Christ, where the Word of God is faithfully preached, the whole counsel of God, where the Scripture is taught and is the foundation of all that the church does. And we saw that even in the worship services of the early church, the primary emphasis was upon the Word of God taught. And then we saw that the sacraments, or the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, need to be practiced faithfully because they are marks of a true church. Church discipline with Matthew 18 must be practiced. It's a command of Christ. It's something that is very difficult and sorrowful, but its intention is redemptive, to encourage us to be faithful to Christ, faithful to each other, and to also have a means whereby those that are straying from the flock, or those who are living in sin, clear sin, can be brought back to repentance and restored to the church. And then the fellowship of the saints is one that some people would add as a mark of the church. That is, that there is a body of believers who are sincere in their faith. That is, they are unashamed to talk to each other about the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to share their life with one another, to encourage, to edify one another. So the idea of a pure church is impossible on earth. We have an ideal of building a church where all are believers and all are faithful. And that's a biblical idea. We're to pursue, Paul said in Philippians 3, we're to pursue perfection. On the other hand, we have to make peace with the absolute truth that there is no pure church on earth and never will be. And those who teach that they can be, that it can be, are leading people down a wrong path, a path of discouragement and ultimately division. We have to make peace that every Christian has remaining sin while we endeavor to live a godly life. And we have to make peace that every church is going to have weaknesses and problems to some extent while we commit ourselves to the church that Christ has committed himself to. And so we have to hold all these truths together, not single out one and go strictly with it or single out another, but hold all these truths together so that we can be Christians who believe the whole counsel of God and are balanced in our Christian life. Now, having said that, we looked at paragraph 4, and we also saw that the Pope at Rome was condemned by our Baptist forefathers, and in that day, the degree of persecution and execution was enormous against our Protestant forefathers and our Baptist forefathers by the church at Rome. So it's only logical that they would conclude that he was the Antichrist. But we also saw in 1 John chapter 2 that many Antichrists have already come into the world by the time of the New Testament, and that the spirit of Antichrist was in the world, and anyone who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, the only Savior, the only Messiah, the only way of salvation, is the spirit of Antichrist. So, having reminded you of these things, let's go to paragraph 5. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. Paragraph 6, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto the call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. And in paragraph 7, to each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Now we're going to stop right here. Those are the three paragraphs I want us to kind of look at this morning. Why do you think our Baptist forefathers had such a long chapter on the doctrine of the church? The Westminster Confession only had 5 or 6 paragraphs. This one has 15. Maurice?
That's really the main issue, the main difference between the historic Reformed and the Baptist. That's one of the main distinctives.
It is one of the main distinctives, the doctrine of the church. So when we talk about the issue of, well, we really just have some different beliefs, minor beliefs here and there, that is simply not true. It may appear that way on the surface, but the doctrine of the church is a main difference. Why do you think they dedicated so much space to defining what a church is and what it should be and what it ought to be and what it can do and what it can't do? And okay. They were setting themselves apart from that which was already there. And you need to understand that Baptists really just came to life as a movement in terms of modern day Baptists in the early 1600s. There had been Baptists in history and different groups that held to Baptistic principles, often very harshly persecuted by both the Roman Catholic Church and then also by the Reformers, and the ideas of each church being independent, local, autonomous in and of itself was a great threat to the established churches in the medieval period and in the Reformation. And so many times Baptists were either ignored or persecuted and sometimes suffered even unto death. In America, John Cotton, one of the leaders of Puritanism in New England, had laws on the books put there in his influence through the church that those who tried to preach Baptistic principles would be imprisoned. And there are many Baptists in America, pastors, and people who tried to start churches in the early colonies who were imprisoned. Because of this, they looked upon the idea of Baptist life and, shall I say, Baptist local churches as being a threat to orthodoxy. If any church can believe what it wants to believe, and every church is autonomous, there's no telling what they might believe. So it would be a threat to orthodoxy, keeping doctrine pure, keeping people in believing correctly. Also, it would cause the state churches and the established churches it would cause them a problem in that their own people might decide to leave those churches and join an independent denomination. And in England during the Reformation period in the 1600s, there was a purifying of the church into many different groups. The Puritans tried to purify the Church of England, but it didn't work, and some of them became independents. Oliver Cromwell, who was the Lord Protector of England and and tried to establish a Christian government in England, or at least a government where Christianity could be practiced with freedom, was himself an independent. And so the whole idea of independent churches coming forth really just got going in the 15 and 1600s. Up to that time, you have to understand that there was a melding of church and state for 1,000 years or more, where if you belonged to a particular land, if you were born in a particular land, it was understood that you were to belong to that state church. And there was a mixture in how the church and the government cooperated together in the society in some ways. Now the thing about this is that the state churches were often funded in some ways by taxes. And in England, the head of the Church of England was the king or the queen. Taxes, the support of pastors and rectors were paid either by taxes from the government, which was she was the head of the church anyway, so she could collect taxes to pay her employees, as it were, or her pastors under her or under him, and sometimes also the local squires or the heads of the local parishes who had the most influence, who were head of the government, who had the most wealth and so forth, sometimes they taxed the people to support his local parish, or he himself paid for that parish priest who was under his authority as well. So there was a mixture here because the state churches were in charge, and the idea of independent churches cropping up threatened that system. That's why Luther was so persecuted and the reformers were so persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. It threatened their power, their authority, and what they called orthodoxy. And so there were actual wars waged about this. But also, when the reformers came on the scene and the Puritans came on the scene, they also were threatened at times by the independent movement. But what we have in the New Testament, we believe as Baptists, is that the local church itself is a body of Jesus Christ, and that there is not to be a body over that local church in any way that has any authority over that local church. And the system over here is ultimately subject to higher authorities for what is done in the local church. Now, in the execution of that power, in paragraph 5, I want you to notice what happens here. How does Christ make churches? And some would say that you cannot make a church unless it is made by another church. And the problem with that is the churches in the New Testament weren't done that way. Apostles went and preached the gospel, and churches were formed around their preaching and teaching. But those churches were not all under the authority of the Jerusalem church or the Antioch church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 this morning, and let's look at this thing of church authority and church power again. And again, you may wonder, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal, let's say you're a pastor of a local Baptist church, or you want to be a pastor of a local Baptist church, or that church is talking to you about becoming their pastor. And so when the pulpit committee talks to you about calling you to become the pastor and teacher of that church, the associational missionary comes down to that local church and says, look, I have another man I want you to consider as your pastor, not this man, and I know some things about this man that I don't like, so I don't think you should call him as pastor. That, what I have just said to you, is a tremendous violation of the independency of the local church and the responsibility of the local church alone to recognize gifts and to call her officers. And that's done weekly in the Southern Baptist Convention. It is a violation of church authority, and it is why denominationalism has had such an influence over the local church. If a pastor comes in and teaches the Word of God as he sees it, but it does not have the same sound as the associational missionary or some denominational executive, then people in the local church often choose to follow those that are above them rather than the man who is teaching the Word of God to them, who knows them, who cares for them. There is to be a commitment in the local church that is above any other Christian relation we have in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, we have what is sometimes used as a justification for there being church authority above the local churches. And what you need to know about this situation is that Paul and Barnabas came back from a missionary journey in which they planted churches, Gentile churches really, throughout the Roman Empire. And in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren," and this was in Antioch, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great discussion and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So there was a problem that developed. These Gentile churches like Antioch and others throughout the Roman Empire had not been circumcised. And that was because Paul and Barnabas understood that it was not necessary to be circumcised according to the law of Moses to become a child of Abraham. You became a child of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And the church in Jerusalem, being made up largely of Jews and those with a Pharisaic background, had begun sending, not at least sending, people from that body had started going, let's put it that way, had started going to the Gentile churches and saying, "You must be circumcised according to the law of Moses to be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas found this out, when they came to Antioch, they debated with them, and then they decided to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders of the church at Jerusalem to discuss this matter and deal with it. And they did. And you'll notice in verse 4 it says, they came to the church, that is the church at Jerusalem, and they were from the church at Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had taught and established that church. And they also had the apostles who were still at Jerusalem, and then the elders. Now, what elders? I'm sorry? Of that church, as far as we know. This is not a representative assembly of elders from all the other churches around the Roman world who all gathered in Jerusalem to decide this issue as a presbytery with authority over those local churches in the final decision. This was a gathering of the apostles who certainly had full authority over all the churches, but it was the elders of that church and the church at Jerusalem. Now, in verse 6, "And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith.'" Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 10 and see what Peter's talking about. Peter, in Acts 10, had refused to go to preach the gospel to Cornelius' household because Cornelius was a Gentile. though he was a God-fearer, he was still a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion. And Peter did not want to preach the gospel to him because he understood that the gospel was just for the Jew at this point, and that he was concerned about uncleanness by touching a Gentile. And then God brought a vision to Peter and said, you must go to Cornelius' household. And so he preached the gospel in chapter 10. And in verse 42, it says, he ordered us to preach to the people. And he's talking to Cornelius' household now. And solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness through his name. Everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. Now this is Peter finally preaching to the Gentiles. And verse 44 says, and this is how everyone is saved, by the way, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on a few days. Now, in chapter 11, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. This was an amazing thing. The Jews were the people of God. But Christ came and said, preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all the nations. And this was a major controversy in the early church, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And then Peter began describing the vision that he had seen from God to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles and how God blessed him. And then look at verse 17. If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave to us, says Peter, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, these are the people in Jerusalem, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It was an amazing thing that God would bring the gospel to uncircumcised Gentiles, and there was no requiring of them to be circumcised. Well, this upset some people in Jerusalem, those who were from a Pharisaic background. This doesn't respect the law of Moses. What about circumcision? This means the Gentiles are equal to us in the church. Can you see the kind of division that might be caused by this kind of thinking? Well, going back to Acts 15 now, Peter reported and told them and reminded them of what he had said to them before in verse 7. And he says in verse 8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he means we Jews, we Jewish Christians, in the same way as they, those Gentile Christians, also are. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking, and that's Peter, from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. In other words, he is saying the prophets in these words prophesied that the Gentiles would come in. And notice what it's talking about, the rebuilding of the temple of David. Jesus said they will destroy the temple of this body, but in 3 days it will rise again. He is the temple. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle. And in his coming and rebuilding the true place of worship, which is him, the Gentiles were then invited into the kingdom. And James understood this. So in verse 19 he says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from that which is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles, who were the head of the church still, they were the foundation of the church, and they were in Jerusalem, and the elders with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, and that's those Christians with a Pharisaic background, who gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, and that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Y'all see that? Underline that in your Bible. With a lengthy message. And after they'd spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So this is the occasion here. And the thing I want you to notice here, there's often been a justification here for creating a presbytery over local churches that have authority over those local churches to determine their doctrine, to determine their practice, to which these local churches are accountable. But you need to consider some things here. First of all, this was the church at Jerusalem. It was not a presbytery. The apostles were there who had authority over all the church, and Peter and Paul went up to the apostles as those representatives of Jesus Christ on earth to establish the church, often went to them for advice and counsel and presented themselves to them. And it was the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and the letter that was sent was a letter that was giving them the freedom to not be circumcised. It was a doctrinal evaluation. It was telling them, we don't agree with these guys that came up to you saying this. And if you will abstain from things sacrificed from idols and fornication and so forth, you will do well. It is true that they made a decision about doctrine. But it is not true that they threatened to discipline the church at Antioch if they did not obey it. The idea of brethren gathering together from other churches to evaluate issues and doctrines and to even pass judgments on certain issues is a valid thing, but it carries not the same authority as if that body above the local church is a church with authority over all the churches. And that's where we differ as Baptists. There may be some questions at this point. Are there any questions? Tom?
Bill and I moved around a lot having our family, and we were in many different churches. And, well, I was. He never went. And I believe that what you're saying is the truth, that each local church is an individual thing. But what I see in some of them that's upsetting is the doctrine is wrong.
Right.
There are serious problems going on.
Right.
And what in the world are you doing?
Well, that's a really good question, and it's one of the problems. Let's take a look at the New Testament. We have Corinth, we have Laodicea, we have Ephesus, we have Sardis, we have all these churches that were independent churches, and they all had problems. We don't see in Revelation 2 and 3 the church at Jerusalem, or an assembly of churches, going to those churches and straightening out those problems. How was the problem dealt with in those in Revelation 2 and 3?
From within.
But how? That it is from within, but how was it dealt with? Turn with me to Revelation 2 and 3. Now, you're probably not going to like my answer on this one, because I would really like to be the Pope. And I would like to straighten out every church in the world. And most of us would like to be the Pope. If I were in charge of this thing, we'd straighten them out. Well, we have a Pope, and his name is Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2, verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds," and so forth. Verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this." Verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this," and so forth through all the churches. The angel of the church, I waver, but I tend to believe is speaking of the messenger, that is probably the pastor or the president of the church, instead of an actual angel, guardian angel over each local church. And that's a pretty common understanding of this. And what Jesus is saying to the Apostle John is, write to the angel, which, how's the church ever going to get the letter if it's not somebody there? Write to the angel of the church at Ephesus, I say. And that's how we do it. We proclaim the Word of God to the churches. And I have a strategy that, you know, P. Diddley Me has a strategy. Many of us have a strategy. The way to get to the churches is to get to the pastors and to teach the pastors the Word of God. And one other thing that has to be said about this is that every local church, since it's a body of Jesus Christ, is responsible to Jesus Christ for the Word of God in that church. In 2 Timothy, if you'll turn there with me, and I'll tell you more about that strategy here in a minute. Second Timothy chapter 4. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's they? The churches, the people. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. The churches are responsible to examine the Word of God and make sure that their teachers teach the Word of God. And as Revelation 2 and 3 states, if they don't do that and repent and follow the Word of Christ, fifth paragraph there, what it's saying here is that Christ has given to the local church everything that is needful to establish a church of His on earth. And in fact, as far as an earthly organization, we're not talking about the church universal of all the elect of all ages, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, but as far as on earth, the only church that Jesus has established in a visible way is the local church. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention is not a church. Never has been. It has never been the doctrine of the Southern Baptist Convention that it is a church at the national level, or the state level, or the local, or the associational level. That is not true of Presbyterianism, of Episcopalianism, nor of Roman Catholicism. The local church of Jesus Christ is the only one I see in a visible way in Scripture. And while we have Acts 15 talking about the church at Jerusalem making a decision that was sent to all the churches, it was not a representative assembly in which all the churches of the world came together in council and synod to make a decision binding upon all those churches. And so what you need to understand is there are local churches, and that's what we believe as Baptists. And each of those churches have Christ as the head and all the needful authority, power, and principles to have a place of worship, a place of edification, and a place of taking the gospel into the world. There are those that have people over the church, either by presbytery, in which representatives of those churches gather together. But you need to understand that presbytery is considered a church which serves the Lord's Supper to each other when they meet. And above that presbytery, representatives from the different presbyteries come and make the National Synod or General Assembly of the church. And it is a church. And every decision that it makes as the final authority of the local church is required to come down through the presbytery to each local church for full authority. And to be a part of that system means that the local church is required to submit to the decisions of the synod and the presbytery over it. We don't believe that. What we have in Baptist life historically in England and America is simply this: local churches. And those local churches freely associate in local associations or even national conventions. And there is absolutely no authority that is passed on from the assembly through the association to the local church. In fact, it is strictly a voluntary organization which each local church is in absolute authority over, of whether it participates and how far it participates, so that there is complete independency of each local church from each other, except by voluntarism. And the difference is based upon our theology of the church. And you can see that it makes a great deal of difference in local church practice. Because let's suppose you have something in discipline in this local church over here, and people in this local church don't think it was handled right. They can appeal to the presbytery or the general synod, and they make a decision with those people and impose it upon that local church. That is impossible in our view of Baptist ecclesiology. Now, we'll stop there, but there are some implications to our view of the doctrine of church that indicates how we function as a local church, who we associate with, who we don't associate with, and also this. I want you to listen to this statement. If you don't believe this statement, something's wrong with your theology. If you don't have a greater commitment to this local church than any other organization outside of this local church, something's wrong with your theology. The local church of Jesus Christ is the only visible organization on earth that manifests his headship, his authority, and his body. No parachurch organization, no TV preacher, no book you love, no friend has the place that the local church of Jesus has with him as its head in this place. And when we gather together as his people in worship, we have him as our head and his presence among our lampstand as much as any other church in the world or in history. He is here. He is our head, he is our Savior, he is our Lord, and we are his people. And there is a specialness to the local church that has almost been forgotten in modern day America, including those who are in reform movements who want to rebuild churches. A high respect of the Church of Christ must be there, and a great deal of charity as well. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand that Jesus Christ is the head of this church and that we are to be as committed to this body as he is. And we ask that you would help us not to worship the church, but rather to worship our head in the church. And also to understand that everything we do as a local church comes to us with the authority of Jesus Christ to govern ourselves under his headship. And that our first responsibility is to this local church before denominational, parachurch, or any other kind of Christian organization. Help us to fix this in our minds so that we will reap the benefits of commitment to this body and to each other, and that we will have charity, as much charity as Christ himself has, while we do that. Help us to understand these principles and apply them in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.